In John chapter 2, verse 1, when you go through the first chapter, it gets right into the ministry of the Lord Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And it goes right to His deity. That's why the Gospel of John is one of the first books a new believer should read, because it shows Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that He is indeed God. And there were some disciples that heard Him speak and followed Him. There's at least four, Philip, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, you see in verses 44 and 45, and they followed Him, and they believed that He was the Son of God. But immediately we come to His first miracle, which it says at the end of the passage that they believed on Him. Now, they didn't just believe, but it increased their faith as they saw the miracle that He performed. And verse 1, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, the location, of course, Jesus sort of set up shop in Capernaum, and there He had met with His disciples. They wanted to know where He lived, and they came and spent the day with Him. So He's 30 years of age. We don't, in the Gospel of John, we don't read any more about His childhood. Just the things that are important about who He really was, why He came. So we see Him come 3 days later to Cana, which is sort of between Galilee and Nazareth, where His mother lived and where He grew up. And evidently He had probably moved out and was living somewhere on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. So there was a marriage in Cana, somewhere in between Nazareth and Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Another interesting note that John never calls her Mary. He's always the mother of Jesus. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. So those disciples that were mentioned, and very possibly John the Apostle, who wrote this and gave the recording of it. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 20 to 25 gallons per water pot. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, for the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. And after this He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren, His disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, as we come to a wedding, particularly the ladies like to know the details. What was she wearing? You know, that's a big thing. What did she look like? You know, who was involved? What about the bridal party? You know, they have all these questions. The bride is not even mentioned. We don't even know. I mean, we assume there's a marriage. There must have been one. But she is incidental to the story and what we have recorded in Scripture. It does mention there's a bridegroom, and it was explained to him what happened. Now, I don't know the custom of who paid for the wedding or wedding reception or banquet. But my guess is the bride's family, it's usually the bride's father. So God bless the men that have all girls. You've got a big task in front of you. It's all those. And I see Timmy came in back there. You've got that to look forward to. That new baby is born and another little girl. Someday it's going to cost you even more. They get married. So that That's a big thing when you come to a wedding that it costs money and you have a reception. Now, most likely these people were poor. That area was a poor area. And the indication from the scriptures, these are not wealthy people, but a ceremony, a banquet, could go on several days, 6-7 days. So people might come and go. And so there had to be probably scores of people, not just a dozen or 20 or 30. There must have been scores of people that were coming and going. And probably Jesus' mother, Mary, was somehow related. We don't know that, but certainly friends, but very possibly even related. And then it says they called Jesus and his disciples. So there was a great invitation to encourage people to come, and no doubt a large crowd of people. And could I point out that, so that no one is confused by this, says that there was no wine. In the Greek, there's a word that is translated wine. It is translated grape juice. Anything that is fruit of the vine, the Greek had one word. It was oinos. And in the Hebrew, yayin would be the similar word to the Greek word. So when we read the word wine, we get in our mind what we think of today. Oh, there's a wine shop. You know, there's wine that someone made at home. There's, you know, there are certain cultures and people that, you know, I remember as a teen going to Germany. Boy, drinking beer in Germany is a big thing. An intoxicating drink. And so there need be no misunderstanding, and we'll say more about it later, but when you see the word wine, you have to know the context to properly interpret it. So we'll say more about that in a minute. But what is a miracle? I mean, this is a miracle, is it not? I mean, this was, they put water in these pots, and it turns into wine. Jesus didn't even touch it. He didn't pour it in. There was no abracadabra, hocus pocus, or anything like that. It's just, he said, put the water in there, and it became wine. It was a miracle. This was the, and it says it's a miracle. It says this was his first miracle. Now, there is something interesting about when you look at the first of anything in the Bible. And this was his first miracle, and it sort of sets the stage for his ministry and for other miracles that he would perform. There are those that atheists, agnostics, modernists, humanists, people would say, oh, I don't believe in miracles. Or they would try to say all these things in the Bible were just, you know, by nature. You know, you misunderstand. It was by natural forces. An example, one liberal had the idea the children of Israel did not actually go across a deep part of the Red Sea. It was just a little shallow part. So what you have to realize then is all the Egyptians drowned in a shallow part of the Red Sea. You know, it just doesn't work to try and make all of it seem natural means. And if you think about it, the mere thought and existence of God is miraculous. It's beyond human understanding. It's beyond human comprehension. And if it were not, and if we could all understand it, he would not be God. So, and we are all, as Paul said, most miserable. We have no hope, no direction, no looking forward to the future. So the supernatural pervades the Gospels. Many miracles there between, depending on what you call a miracle, 35 and 45 miracles that Jesus performed that we find in the Gospels. A miracle, if we could give it somewhat of a definition, is an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, transcending ordinary laws of nature, and defying common expectations of behavior. It is something that is supernatural that you cannot fully explain nor reproduce. It is beyond the normal course of action. So as we think about Christ himself, he is supernatural. He was born of a virgin. He left heaven and came to this earth. He lived a miraculous life without sin. That's supernatural. He was crucified and rose again. That was supernatural. After he died, that he rose again and walked on the face of this earth. The Bible itself is a supernatural book. It is an amazing book of some 40 authors on three continents, and we have 66 books that are in complete harmony, written over 1,500 years. I mean, just think about that. That's a supernatural book. There are people whose lives have been changed from reading this book. Martin Luther was reading along and he saw the scripture, "The just shall live by faith," and it changed his life. There are people who have heard the gospel for the first time and they said, "I believe it, accept it," and their lives are changed. People who are down and out, people who are alcoholics and drunkards and drug abusers and murderers and thieves and all sorts of corruption, hear the gospel and they read it and their lives are changed and transformed. Over and over again, we see this. So it is a miraculous book. The very existence of God is supernatural. When we think about the ministry of Jesus, part of the reason that he performed miracles was it was prophesied. Turn with me back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." This is a prophecy of someone that will come, a deliverer. And we know, of course, now he's speaking of Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, "John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So in Acts it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he goes out in the desert, he is tempted, he resists the temptation, he says, "Shall man live by bread alone?" He can turn the stone into bread. He multiplied the loaves, feeding the 5,000. He could have done that, but that was not the will of God for him. He was depending on God himself. So he is a fulfillment of all those miracles, of all those prophecies that would take place. And every miracle he performed would create faith in people to say, this must be the Messiah. Another interesting note about the miracles is that Christ performed no miracle for his own benefit. He never said, "Well, I'm hungry, I'll go just make a multitude of bread out of a crumb." He did not say, "Well, I need help." He sought nothing of himself. It was always a ministry to someone else. The only one place perhaps you could construe it is to find a coin to pay the taxes out of the fish's mouth. But I think that's stretching it. It was always for someone else's benefit. And 12 times we read that he was moved with compassion. That was something that was notable about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for others. It was to help them. It was to heal the blind, the lame, the diseased, those that needed help. So he cared about others. But in this case, you know, he didn't help everybody. It was just this one wedding. He didn't go to all the weddings. He didn't go to every person that was lame. He didn't go to everyone that had leprosy. He didn't raise everyone that died. But there was a purpose behind the miracles. If you go through the whole Bible and you see some of the miracles, that the great prophets of Elijah and Elisha, Elisha said, the one thing I want is to be able to have a double portion of what Elijah had. And if you look at the miracles, those recorded, there's pretty much double what Elijah performed. But all of those were a time when God was revealing Scripture and prophecy. You see, Moses had unbelievable miracles that were performed, but again, it was a time of new content, of prophecy being revealed, of Scripture being revealed. And most of the time of history, there's silent of miracles. That doesn't mean it's a miracle when somebody gets saved, but in the sense of changing the course of nature and calling fire down from heaven and raising the dead and healing people that are terminally ill, that no one has that power. Those gifts were given to authenticate the works that were going on. And it was so with the life of Jesus. His miracles were a sign of his deity, that he is God. So this, it says, was in verse 11, the beginning of miracles. There is history or books written called the Apocrypha. They are not scripture, and sometimes they're included in a Bible or added a section of the Bible. And in those, there are places where supposedly Jesus took some clay as a little boy, formed it into a bird, and then the bird came to life and flew away. Fanciful kind of suggestions. You know, they're called the Apocrypha because they're not true. They're not scripture. Maybe interesting story, something to read to children, but to be just a fable. So that's different than now. It is authenticated for a purpose and is for a reason. So his first miracle was go to a wedding. I think that if I never attended another wedding, I would be satisfied never to go to a wedding. Now, that may not be true of everybody, and certainly some of the ladies, they love to go to a wedding. I have to say that I'm happy for people to get married, though. I'm happy for couples to get together and, you know, to raise a family. And I believe that, if anything, that's one of the things that we come from this passage, that Jesus shows his approval of the whole idea of marriage. You know, we live in a day where it's almost like it's scorned. I remember in counseling sessions when people are ready to get married, they'd say, well, all my friends said, why are you going to get married? I mean, it's like some awful thing, like some terrible thing. No, it's other than salvation, it's the best thing that can happen to you. It's a wonderful thing to get married. Young people ought to get married. And if you're having trouble, see my wife and she'll put you on a prayer list and pray that you get married. And if you need help, I can make arrangements, you know. I can try and find somebody for you. One of our children, Elizabeth, was teaching in a school, and she'd already graduated. It's like, you know, now I'm an old maid. I'm 22 years old, and I'm not married. And, all the way through Bible college, there's 1,000 students, and she said, there's no one. There's just nobody here. They're short, fat, and bald. Those are the only ones that are ever interested, and it just doesn't work. And then her future husband, Barney, goes to a school, and there's 3,000 students. And he said, Mom, there's nothing, there's no one here. There's just nobody. I would never be interested in anybody that's here. And she said, well, it's because you've not found the right one. So one day he drives in a dump truck, and I see him in the back of the parking lot, and I said, that's the guy. That's the one. And so he started coming to night school. And he was in between semesters. He had to sit out and earn some money. So he started taking some night classes. And then we were starting a church out in Arizona, in Phoenix. And so we flew everybody out to Phoenix. The whole school, the whole college, everybody went out to Phoenix and some of our staff. And so I was making the arrangements, the flight arrangements, whatnot. And the seating arrangements, you know, they give you an actual seat. And it so happens that my daughter and that young man ended up sitting by each other on the plane. Now, don't tell them that I ever did this. They don't. And the I had already been out on the West Coast, and we were coming from Washington State to meet them. And the word is that they didn't even know there was anyone else on the plane. They were like constant the whole way. And then by the end of the week, we'd done all the visitation, we started the church, and then he comes up to me, we're having a barbecue or something, and he said, "You know, I would like permission to see your daughter." I said, "I don't know, let me see." "So if you need help, you know, see me. I can do things." So Jesus goes to this wedding. He's putting his approval on the whole idea of marriage. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Whoever thought you'd have to say that? I mean, yeah, but today you have to say it. It's a good thing. Find somebody and get married. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. So Jesus is adorning this marriage with his presence. It's a sacred institution that marriage is honorable, as Scripture says. And he made it clear when his mother came to him, she said, "There's no wine." And he made it clear that he was not responding to an earthly, fleshly request. That was not his purpose. Now, he's not doing something that would, you know, when he says woman, we might think that, well, that's, you know, disrespectful. But it wasn't. Even at his crucifixion, he used that same term. It was actually a use of a term that was very respectful. And he said, "My time is not yet. This is not my time." He was not going to do it just because, oh, Jesus is here, he'll take care of it. Now, she may have thought, now he's 30 years old, he's not 13. She may have thought, you know, maybe you can go get some. Maybe you can take the disciples and go find some. I don't know what she was thinking. But he said, "No, the time is not now." But then she said to the servants, she said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." The servants, now they're poor people, but it was not uncommon. They have people there, servants, you pay them almost nothing, and they have nothing. And so he said to the servants, the lowest level of people there, "I want you to do whatever he says." And so he told them, "I want you to go get some water and fill up these." They use them for cleansing and washing. And so they had these six barrels of earthen vessels that, so probably somewhere between 120 or 150 gallons of water. I mean, that's a lot. And it doesn't say where they got them, but I assume they had to go to the well. Now, some of you may be old enough that you remember going actually to a well, and a lot of times they'd have a little roof over it, and they'd have a crank on it and a rope around it, and they'd drop a bucket down. So you'd hold the handle, and then you took the security off of it, and you just let it go, and the handle flies around, the bucket drops down the bottom, and that tilts over, and you know you get a bucket full of water, and maybe a couple of gallons at most, and then you crank it back up, you know, and you bring the thing to the top. 70 to 100 times they had to do that. I mean, it took them a while. They didn't just say, "Well, we'll get a hose, you know, we'll fill it up." They had to go to somewhere and carry that. That was effort. That took some work. It's interesting. They would just go do it. They did. He said, "Fill them up," and they went and they did it. And they not only filled them up, it says they filled them up to the brim, which means they were to the point of overflowing. Now, if it was a junior high kid that went out there to do it, he'd say, "It's pretty close to full. You know, it's not quite, but, you know, hopefully that's enough." He didn't say fill to the brim, but they made sure they filled it to the brim. And then he said, "I want you to take this to the governor, the one in charge. I want you to take it to him." And they take it to him, and he realized it's wine. This is which was really fresh grape juice. He said, "This is unusual that he would bring out the very freshest, the very best, like it was just made into juice from the fresh grapes. It just, this is unusual. And here the feast has gone on probably at that point a few days. And he said, now you bring this out. That's unusual. Usually you give your very best in the very beginning. So it was an unusual experience in unusual terms. But it resulted in, when his disciples saw it, and his servants knew, it says, where the wine came from. The governor did not know, but they knew, and the disciples knew. The end result is, it says, they believed on him. That was a result of the miracle. That's what's important. It wasn't the wedding dress. It wasn't the ring. It wasn't the beauty of the ceremony. The emphasis of this passage of this wedding was, people saw Jesus for who he was. He's the one that can make something wonderful and beautiful and to bring joy to any place. When Jesus is present, it changes everything. When Jesus is present in our midst, it changes everything. Imagine going to some dead liberal church, cobwebs on the chandeliers. We need to make sure ours are not. Somebody clean it if you see any. But, you know, that it's cold and barren, and you don't sense the presence of God. Man, we want the presence of God. When he enters in, it changes everything. And his presence at that wedding changed the whole wedding. It brought joy and happiness and peace. And that's what happens when you let Jesus into your life. It changes everything. You know, there's a huge emphasis today on this woke ideology. But you don't see happy people. Really, they're not happy. They're angry. In some cases, they're so depressed, they commit suicide. They're not pleasant to be around. And you see their anger and the protests. And when you find a Christian family, when Jesus enters in, people are happy. They're well-behaved. They're well-dressed. There's a peace. There's something that's different about a Christian home and a Christian family. That's what happens when Jesus enters in. And then the disciples, it says, believed on him. The servants were just ordinary people. The disciples were brand new. It was just, they just had met with him down in Capernaum, and they believed what he was telling them. They believed who he was, but now they see this miracle. And they say, wow, this is the Son of God fulfilling prophecy that we know came from the Old Testament. They were just ordinary servants, a few disciples, and they took ordinary elements, just water. The most abundant and resourceful thing you could find, water. They just water in these pots. That's all that it took. And it brought great abundance. I don't know how long it would take to drink 150 gallons of grape juice, but there could be many, many people fed or given a thirst at that wedding feast. But God uses ordinary things. He uses ordinary people. Many of his miracles and many of his actions in his parables, it talks about the use of ordinary things. A tree, a vine, a branch, an animal, a sheep. He uses ordinary people. This kind of interesting thing. Harold Seitler once said, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And he can take a crooked life and someone whose life is messed up and use them for his glory. He can use simple things and base things. And that's one of the emphasis here. Is he just servants, the lowest level of people there. And they saw this miracle. God used them. But they had to do their part. They had to go get the water. Now, if they didn't have the water and those empty pots, I think Jesus could have filled the pots and turned that into wine. But he used the people. He used them to do what they could do. And you see, if we just sit and wait for God to do something, when there's something we can do, we probably will not see God work. They can take someone that is in a nursing home, and they can hand a tract to a nurse that comes in. So when you think, oh, God could never use them, and God can use them. For someone that just talks to a friend, a neighbor, that says, you know, I have the Lord in my heart. I hope that you would think about what this Bible says and you could know him. And God could use an average person. God's used people that are in prison, that suddenly there's a spark of interest and God does something. They're saved. And now it starts going through a prison of all places where they're preaching the gospel to others that they want people to be saved. A guy could take a little kid from the country in Indiana and say, I want you to go to New England and start a church. But, you know, you have to have the blessing of God. It's not your effort. We worked for 4 weeks knocking on doors and, you know, we did all we could. I'm almost running from house to house and, you know, we printed up material. We did all we could do, but it would all be in vain unless the Lord Jesus Christ was in the middle of it. He's the one that performs a miracle. And all the effort that you can put forth cannot bring forth a miracle. Only He can do that. We can do our part, and that part must be done. But that in itself is not enough. God has to do His part. So when they came and they brought all that water in, that was necessary. He wanted them to see, how big is your faith? Fill it up to the brim. It was not half-hearted. They filled it up to the brim. And that's what He expects from us. To give our very best. To say, I'll give my life to the brim. You've got all of me. For every young person, for every teenager, it's to say, you've got all of me. Here is my life. I just got an email this week where a friend of mine is celebrating the 40th anniversary of his church. And his son-in-law is like co-pastor. He's still there, and he and his wife. And that's their whole life. That meant that they started that church and built that church, that ministry, and those people. And the influences throughout that area, that was their whole life. That was everything about them. They put their life into that ministry. That's what people do. Missionaries go to the mission field. They put their life into it. That's what they do. And so they're celebrating. They wanted me to do something, send them a little video, and want to know if you would help send somebody. And they're going to send them on a trip and all that. And I think, oh, that's great. When I think about them, they gave everything to the brim. They said, you got all of me. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for us to give our all. That in itself doesn't perform a miracle. That doesn't change anybody's life. You can witness to someone and they not get saved. But when He enters in, that changes everything. We need His help. That's why we pray. That's why we seek the face of God. Because we need Him to intervene. Satan turns bad to worse, but Jesus turns good into better and best. And He gives in abundance. That all the things that we have by the grace of God, that He gives us in abundance, more than we could ask or think. And that's what He did. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Took the 5 loaves and the two fish and He created an abundance of it. When He enters in, that changes everything. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When they filled those water pots, what do you think they were thinking? They're thinking, I don't know what good this is going to do. You know, they're just, looks like everybody's going to drink water. But if that's what He wants to do, we're going to do it. When Joshua rounded the wall of Jericho, what was he thinking? He thought, I don't know what this is going to do. When Moses came to the Red Sea, you know, this didn't make sense. What are we going to do now? We're stuck. This didn't make sense. And there are times where it doesn't make sense, but God says, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to trust God. So they just went out, got the water, filled it up. Well, there's something about the preaching, this foolishness to the world. You think, what good's it going to do? They're not interested in the gospel. But the gospel does something you can't do. Once they hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit begins to work in their heart, you know, it changes things. And you don't know how far that will go. D.L. Moody was very much an ordinary man. And he complained as he lived in Northfield, Massachusetts, a very rural area even now. And so all I do is pick beans. All I do is pick beans all summer. That's all we do. And so he went to Boston, and there he worked for a relative as a shoe salesman. And there he was led to Christ. He was poorly educated, did not have good grammar. All he did is surrender his life to God. He said, God has yet to see what he could be done through one man yielded completely to him. And he said, by God's grace, I'll be that man. And he influenced two continents of people, thousands of converts, over and over again. We see how God blessed his effort. So you see, it may seem foolish to us. What do I have to offer? What can I do? Well, you don't know until you surrender it all. Once you surrender your life to him, you see what God can do. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I said I would address this. Jesus did not drink nor make alcoholic wine. He did not do that. So how do you know that? First of all, he has a holy nature. He's called holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Also, he would never contradict Scripture. Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth the bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Also, it's commanded in the book of Leviticus to the priest, and he is a priest, our high priest, says, do not drink strong drink, wine or strong drink, that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes the Lord hath spoken. In Proverbs 31, it prohibits kings and princes from drinking alcoholic wine or any strong drink. Christ did not come to mock or deceive people. He didn't come to turn people or entice people into drunkenness. He did not come to send people to hell. He said, what is that? Well, it says, hell hath enlarged herself, opened her mouth beyond measure. Why? Because honorable men were dried up with thirst and they drank of the fermented wine. God sent not a son of the world, condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Number 7, Christ did not come to cast a stumbling block before anyone. It says it is neither good to eat flesh or drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And the miracle of turning water into wine does not require it be alcoholic. It, in fact, was freshest, which means it was grape juice. And he would not have gotten glory from that. All this wine, if it was intoxicating, what glory would we have gotten if people started drinking and get drunk? And carry it? He would not do that. And the result of him turning the water into wine was his disciples believed on him. They said, this must be the Son of God. At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted, he took the cup and it represented his precious blood. It had to be unfermented to represent his precious blood. You know, the bread was unleavened. The juice was unfermented. He did not drink fermented wine. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the Bible teaches drunkenness can actually send a person to hell. Now, you can't get drunk unless you drink something that's intoxicating. You say, well, in moderation, what is that? What does that mean? You know, it can lead to that. Isn't that dangerous? It could lead to that. It is dangerous. Now, that's not the point of the sermon, but I just want to say, for me and my family, that we don't touch it. We never have. And I know there are people, you grow up in a culture, that's the way it was. You know, many of you, that's the way it was. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You have to go by what the Bible says. And in heaven, there's going to be, it says, no drunkards. They're not going to make it. So it is a serious, serious thing. And you see all the people whose lives are destroyed by it and the poverty that comes as a result of it. And on the list goes. So crashes and cars and people intoxicated. It's a terrible thing. When Jesus came to this wedding, it was a picture of joy and of happiness and blessing. Everyone had to be excited. And we don't know what all people said, but we know they had to be affected with it. This is great. What a wedding. You know, this is a blessing. Here we are 3 days into the wedding and we come out with fresh grape juice. What a blessing that is. Jesus had all power to perform any miracle. That was what was given to him. That means For you and me, He can meet our needs. If He had all power to perform miracles, don't you think He can take care of us and feed us and meet our needs? You know, we get so worried, and yet He takes care of a sparrow. It's amazing how we get so concerned about all the things going on in the world. He's still the same one. He's still the same Jesus. He's still in control of the right hand of the Father. Jesus can take our meager efforts, distributing a tract, witnessing to someone, preaching the gospel, talking to somebody, helping someone in need, and He can multiply it. We just should fill every vessel to the brim. And whatever is worth doing should be worth doing well. No one ever yet served Christ too well. No one ever consecrated themselves too much. Paul said, I've planted, but Apollos watered, but then God gave the increase. It is God that has to do that work. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody, but He can save. That's why He came. He loves you and He wants you to know Him. Let's bow for prayer this morning.